Friends, I hope you're well this morning. It's fun to be joining you this morning in the 9:30 service. My beautiful wife, Amy, and I normally are at the 8 o'clock, and during 9:30, I'm usually with my live stream crew in the core. Hello, everyone. I also want to welcome those who are tuning in on the internet. Welcome. Thank you for joining us this morning. Today, I want to tell you about a story, an important conversation that I will remember for a long time. It took place during my time at Heritage College and Seminary in Cambridge, Ontario. I was at a friend's house, and the topic of this grand story, The Lord of the Rings, arose. Something that, having read the books and loved them, I felt quite passionate about it, including how the films have deviated from the books in some way, shape, and form. In one particular area, I'm quite passionate and had voiced to everyone how the romance between Aragorn, one of the main characters, and Arwen, this other elf, seemed to kind of be this arbitrary and inflated romance just to get more people to come to a movie. And my friend Ryan, he confronted me and said, "No, John, you don't really understand. Arwen was the motivation for everything he did. The romance is central to his motivation." And I looked back at him. I couldn't believe what he was saying. He hadn't even read the books from cover to cover. How could he say this to me? So we had to agree to disagree on this point. That is, until I spent some time reading some supplementary literature at the back of the last novel. And I realized, to my shock and dismay, that even J.R.R. Tolkien, the writer of the story, had in fact intended for Arwen to be the chief motivation behind everything Aragorn had done. I was dismayed. Having thought that I knew the story well, in fact, better than my friend, I had totally missed the point. And that's something that many of us may be in danger of in reading this book. And it's something we're going to talk about today from Luke chapter 20. If you're interested in finding out what you may be missing out on, this missing piece, please join us in Luke chapter 20. We've been studying Luke chapter 20 over the last several weeks as Jesus is teaching people in the temple of Jerusalem. People are coming up to him and hearing his authoritative words, and yet the chief religious leaders are not really interested in giving him any credence. They think that he's an imposter, and they mean to expose him publicly. So over the last 3 weeks, we've seen a number of different confrontations. First, the Pharisees come up to him and say, "What will he do with this political debate? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus responds wisely by saying, "You give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God the things that belong to him." Having refuted the Pharisees, the Sadducees step up to confront Jesus, as Pastor Jude preached 2 weeks ago, giving him a theological dilemma, something that didn't seem to line up for them. How can the resurrection really be possible? And again, even in the face of this dilemma, Jesus wisely answers, showing that they don't understand the scriptures or the power of God, and that even the enemy of death, he himself will defeat with his own resurrection. And then just last week, he turns the tables on them and says, "You tell people that the Son of Man, the chosen one of Israel, the chosen one of God, that is, to redeem Israel, is a descendant of David. But he is no mere descendant of David. He himself is even David's Lord and Master." Throughout these confrontations, Jesus is engaging directly with his opponents. But now, having silenced them, he turns his attention to those who are listening to these debates, to the crowds, and specifically, his disciples. And we'll pick up at the very end of chapter 20, starting at verse 45, and seeing a little bit of what they themselves had missed. Luke chapter 20, verses 45 through 47. "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Before we explore the meaning of these words, let's take a minute to pray together and dedicate this time to God. Father in heaven, all things belong to you, and we thank you for generously giving us what we need through your word. And I pray that just as snow falls to the ground and doesn't return to the sky again until it has accomplished its purpose, that you would do the same thing with your word this morning. Please give life to us that we may live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, again, having confronted throughout chapter 20, confronting these religious leaders, Jesus now turns his attention to those who have been listening. And he gives a list of these religious leaders' crimes. Follow along with me from verse 46, where he's listing them. Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These scribes were people who, being part of the religious community, had not only read and understood or studied, but even transcribed what we would call the Old Testament today. They had written it out, word by word, and known it probably better than anyone else in their day. And yet it's them that Jesus has offered this list of crimes. And there's a thread of continuity between all of these crimes. They are public displays of what isn't true on the inside. Take a look with me. Walking around in long robes, these elaborate and beautiful uniforms that could be recognized by other people. And these people who recognize them would greet them in the marketplace when they're out to see them here, there, and everywhere. And when it's time to gather together in a place of worship, what they call a synagogue here, they gather together, and who gets the best seats? These religious leaders, the scribes, that they're paying honor and attention to. Places of honor at feasts. And then at the very end, it adds, for a pretense, make long prayers. This word pretense is actually the key central thread behind all of these things. But in case you don't know what pretense means, I brought along a friend. This is my friend Webster, and he's going to help us understand what Jesus means when he uses the word pretense. Pretense means a deceptive and false action or appearance, a false purpose. Jesus is accusing these men, not necessarily for doing these things, for being acknowledged and walking in a long robe, but that these are mere outward displays of religious behavior that actually have no bearing on the way they live. They are concerned about their title, their connections, their reputation, but they do not concern themselves with the things of God. Now, Jesus makes this accusation, but there is one crime in this list that catches my attention because it doesn't seem to fit the others. And those of you who study the Bible with me on a Tuesday or Wednesday night know this, that the details of each text are very important in seeing what the author means to communicate. So look with me closely at verse 47. This crime that seems to stand out from the others, who devour widows' houses. I don't know about you, but that does not bear a whole lot of similarity to what they're wearing or what people are calling them or where they're sitting in a place of honor. This seems to stand out. And he means to say that despite all this impressive presentation, that there's something going on behind the scenes, that these religious leaders, the scribes who know the scriptures best, are taking advantage of the most vulnerable in their society. Widows were in a unique place in society during those days because of the way society worked. As a young woman would grow up in her family, she would be under the care and protection of her father. But upon reaching the age where she can marry and does marry, then she is under the protection and care of her husband. Under the tragic situation of a husband passing away before his wife, this woman would have to take care of herself and perhaps her family who's with her on her own. Something that many of you know either by experience or relationships with others is difficult in and of itself today, which was even more difficult then. And yet, we look at the crimes that are here, that they're recognized as being religious, and yet Jesus accuses them of devouring widows' houses and covering it up with a nice-sounding prayer to display their religious uprightness. The first thing we need to notice from this passage is Jesus sees through disguises. He is not fooled by pretentious behavior. He sees to the root of what's going on. He sees through acts, and no disguise can shadow it from him. It's like what is said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Jesus sees through disguises. It's at this moment that he stops talking and looks up and sees something happening right there in the temple where they are. But before we see what he sees, I want to make a quick observation about what is likely in most of your Bibles, and that's a giant number 21. Take a look with me. Do you see number 21? Chapter 21. I have an important piece of information for you. When Luke was writing his gospel, he did not include a big number. Oh, I'm going to add a chapter break in here. I'm going to write a big number 21, and then they know I'm moving on to another thought. Just like many of you who might be writing essays or papers, I don't know about you, when I was in school, I did not number my sentences or my headings. I just wrote the paper. And in the same way, these texts, when they were first written, did not come with all these numbers, but are rather more modern conventions to help us make reference to these different passages. An example of this is 2 weeks ago when Jesus and the Sadducees were talking together about the resurrection. You could see this in chapter 20, verse 37, where Jesus does not refer to a passage by its number, but rather by its contents, saying, oh, you know about the passage about Moses and the bush, right? He doesn't say, oh, you guys remember Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, right? These are more modern conventions to help us navigate a fairly large piece of literature, similar to the way we refer to roads or neighborhoods in our society. So I lived with my family in South London for a long time on a crescent off of Ernest Avenue, which, by the way, if you go a little bit further down, is known as Nixon Avenue or Upper Queen Street or Rideout Street South, Rideout Street North, and later Blackfriars. So take your pick at what you want to call this road. I think that in the same way, well, these people who are paving the road or laying down the curbs and things like that, when it was first put down, they didn't care what it was called. The road went from one end to the other, and the names help us refer to it, in it, whether we're using it for mail or for directions or just referring to our infrastructure. It's a reference tool, but it isn't the reality in and of itself. And we need to be careful that these numbers, while they're very helpful, and I'm going to continue using them this morning, by the way, they're not evil. They're helpful reference tools, but we shouldn't let them break up the thoughts in ways that the author wasn't meant to communicate, especially this morning, because we see a chapter break, but this scene isn't over. And we're going to see it play out in a minute in what Jesus looks up and sees when he's done speaking. So, are these numbers helpful? Yes, but let's not allow them to distract us from what the author means to say. Deal? Okay, let's press on into chapter 21. What does Jesus see after he says what he says about these scribes, that they are pretentious and doing evil deeds behind the scenes? What does Jesus see in the temple? Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Let's stop here. This widow has become famous for this action that she takes. Let's talk a little bit about what happens here. Jesus is in one of the inner courts of the temple. Those who were not Jews were on the outside, and then Jews, both men and women, could go into what was known as the women's court. And in the women's court, there were a series of boxes, and at the top, a large brass trumpet-like funnel, that when people would pour their offerings into this horn, there would be a loud metallic rushing sound as the money plummeted into the box. What was different about the widow's offering, though, is it's not large enough to generate some kind of sound for all to hear and be impressed by. All that would have been heard was a subtle clink, clink, and that's all that was heard. Whoever could hear it through that inner court would know that whatever she gave was not impressive, but Jesus could see further. He saw that this was the culmination of all her assets. Everything she owned was put into that offering box, and she has become famous around the world for her selfless generosity of giving all she has for God's work in the temple. Many people even correlate it with the lesson of the rich young ruler who approaches Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And after saying that he had obeyed all the commandments of the law, Jesus says, "You still lack one thing. Sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And that same young man, he went away sad because he had great wealth and held on to that possession. Some people have compared them and said, look at the way she has selflessly given, the way that this young man had selfishly hung on to his possessions. But I think that Jesus, in pointing out this widow, actually has something else in mind to share. Well, first, because if we look at the passage of the rich young ruler, we see that Jesus has given him some direct instructions to sell all he has, give to the poor, and then come follow him. We also see this young man's heart, that inside he is reluctant and he can't bring himself to separate himself from his possessions. We actually get no such clues from this passage about the widow. We actually don't understand her heart motivation, whether good, bad, eager, reluctant, generous, or even coerced. We don't have any idea of her motivation. We don't even know if God is, or if Jesus is even commending this behavior. He doesn't say, "Your faith is pleasing to God," or to his disciples, "Go and do likewise." In fact, we really only have one clue for going off of this passage, and that is the backdrop that Jesus has painted in chapter 20. Namely, that the religious leaders in that day had not only set up this brilliant and impressive display of religious deeds, but they behind the scenes were consuming the livelihoods of poor widows. And then Jesus shows in the plain light of day, in the public eye for everyone to see, that it's happening in front of their eyes. In junior high and senior high, we're going through the book of James. And something that the students will remember is that it doesn't take a lot sometimes to really distinguish something that's real from something that's fake. Whether a dollar bill with its reflective qualities and the raised ink, or a sports card that you can seal on the frayed edges, and whether or not the printing is done rightly, or again, reflective coloring, even real gold when you see it. There are ways to tell from simple observation. And Jesus offers not only this accusation of the scribes, but then explicit, observable evidence of what he's saying to be true. That these religious leaders, though they are outwardly impressive and righteous, are inwardly evil and have totally missed God's heart towards the needy. And he is not happy. Keep reading with me in chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, and you'll see what I mean. Verse 5 says this, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left there one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Sin will be exposed and punished. And Jesus does just that. He exposes the sin of the scribes, and he pronounces the judgment and the coming punishment. Many people were impressed by even the architecture of the temple, its large marble columns and gold plating that had been funded by offerings. And he says, a day will come when not one brick will be left on another. A truth that the Jews in his day would, in a few short decades later, come to realize the truth of what he said. When a Roman legion led by Titus himself in year 70 AD would destroy Jerusalem and break down the temple brick by brick. He was not happy. This judgment was coming because the scribes who had studied the word, diligently studying it, thinking that in those words they had eternal life, it was testifying about Jesus, the one they rejected, right in front of them. And they had missed God's heart for those who were vulnerable. Instead, they had harvested this widow's livelihood for their building project. And Jesus says, it's time to stop the building. It's time for it to come down. The irony of all this is the scribes, those who knew, read, studied, and even transcribed the law, had somehow missed God's heart for the vulnerable, because they would have not only read, not only studied, but transcribed these very words from Isaiah chapter 1, when God says, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. God's heart had always been for the vulnerable, and not for impressive or even valiant displays of worship at the expense of those who are most vulnerable. Jesus was not impressed. It was as if the scribes and Pharisees, with their self-righteousness, had flashed around a platinum class bank card and approached the register where Jesus was, and their card was declined for lack of funds. They had nothing of what Jesus really wanted. And even though they concerned themselves with God's word, they had no concern for God and his heart and what he was concerned about. And they would answer for their every sin. Just like it says in verse 6, that the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus can see through disguises, and sin will be exposed and punished. But do not be deceived, because if we follow in their footsteps, we will not escape either. That if we rely on our religious displays before others, people's impressions of us, our titles, our networks, our behavior, but we don't concern ourselves with God or what he is doing, we will likewise be destroyed. Sin will be exposed and punished, and God's judgment will come. And it is fair, it is dreadful, and it is unstoppable. And God has provided a way of escape. I even think of this same passage in Isaiah. Listen to God's heart as he finishes his rebuke of those who totally missed his heart. He says this, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." God's judgment is coming. It is fair. It is dreadful, And it is unstoppable, but God did provide a way of escape, and it was in the generous gift of his Son that we will celebrate in a few short weeks at Christmas, where nothing will make us afraid. God sent his Son into the world, having come from heaven to be a human like us, and he lived a life of perfect obedience to him. Unlike us, who though we are rightly his, being the creator of the universe, the builder of the earth and the universe, we owe him our allegiance, and yet we have all lived our own way under our own authority, and so have committed treason against the king of the universe, and we deserve to suffer capital punishment for our sins. And yet Jesus, living a perfect life of obedience to his Father, died on a Roman cross, suffering in his body on that cross, bearing all the sins that humanity had ever carried. And then, 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, having not only punished and judged the sins of humanity, but having defeated that final enemy, death, so that anyone who joins themselves to him in faith can not only be forgiven of their sins, but have eternal life. Their life of righteousness before God becomes theirs. Their sins before God have been judged in Jesus' body on the cross. And they, in Jesus' new life, have a new chance to live. Being joined to Jesus, we have everything. And without him, we have nothing. I implore you to trust him today. Those who trust in him, who believe in him, have a special invitation. Something that he alludes to in the Gospel of John. First, Jesus talks about him and his Father, saying, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees his Father doing. For what the Father does, the Son likewise does. Later in the book, he says this, whoever believes in me will do the things I am doing. I have no longer called you servants, but I have called you friends, because everything the Father has made known to me, I have made known to you. He has done what his Father wanted him to do, and he invites us in this new life, attaching ourselves to him, being forgiven and having a new life, to live the way that pleases him and to do the things that he is doing. My encouragement to you is this: join yourselves to Jesus and his mission. Join Jesus and his mission, because it's only in him that we can be saved. It was the point of Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where he says this, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The Pharisees, scribes, and those who knew the law well knew the words but did not know God and his heart for others. I implore you to join yourself to Jesus and in knowing him, concern yourself with the things that he knows about. Now that you know this good news, don't just be in the know, but in the do. Let your faith transform itself into works. Not because what you do make you right before God. Nothing that the scribes did impressed God in and of themselves. But in knowing Jesus and living the way that he wants us to live, we have true life and peace. I'll close with this. Some of you hear these words and feel intimidated and tempted to question every single motivation and religious act that you will take from here on out. That is not the point of this lesson either. If you have not trusted in Jesus, then you have great reason to fear. But if you have trusted in him, he is your righteousness in ways that you cannot make up for on your own. The great, well-known reformer Martin Luther ran into this predicament that every righteous thing he ever did was somehow tainted by his sin, even his own repentance, and he could not bring forth one sincere action until he realized the solution for him is the same that it is for us, that Jesus is our righteousness. And in finding our life in him and having new life, we participate in him and in what he is doing. And that is where we could find true life and peace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son who has made us right with you. Please grant us faith to believe in your Son and prompt us to not only believe, but to participate in what you are doing and so show that we really are your disciples. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.